chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, I will read verses 13 through 25. Let us hear God's word for us today, brothers and sisters. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you all for your prayers as the plague visited the Wood home, followed us to Kansas City, followed us to Chicago, back to San Diego, and it's good to be among the land of the living and with you today. Appreciate your prayers and your patience. We're continuing on with Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Antioch, Paul's biblical theology, the King. The King, a text which brings to us a number of issues that we will think on today. The three primary points being a revealing of the heart, and then a raising up of his King, and then a response of humility as we consider Christ in these pages. We know that Paul in this text is laying down a history of God's people, the people of Israel, as he had put them into Egypt to multiply them, to make them a great nation. And then his spirit had raised up and had brought them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. That is what we looked at last time I was with you. And then now we enter into a quick series of matters that begin to reveal the heart of God's people. One of which is the conquerings in the land. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And this was not the people of Israel, the Hebrews, who are going in and conquering. It was God who was conquering through the people of Israel. And you know that there was constant tension beginning with those early battles, the Battle of Ai, where the heart of God's people was constantly being revealed. Would they obey God? Was their heart satisfied with him? Was their heart satisfied with the giver or merely with the gifts that they might be able to get from him? Joshua in chapter 3 reminds God's people, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Those are the seven nations, the seven people groups that God was going to drive out before them in the land. And that was evidence to God's people that he was there and he was working. And he would give to each of the tribes the lot that he had for them. And this is, sometimes we view life through the lens of luck or through the lens of chance or even through the lens of hard work, but we must confess with the saints of the past that all we receive comes from the hand of God. And Proverbs 16 reminds us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even those of you who like to play board games, I spell board a little bit differently when it comes to those games. Not my favorite, but you cast the die, and God is the one making that decision. And as God's people come into the promised land, it was not up to them to divvy up the land. God was divvying up the land. He was conquering the nations before them, and he was giving them the lot that was theirs in the land that was before them. This word lot takes us back to the hymn that we sang just a little bit ago, where we sang, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Meaning, whatever I receive from the Lord, it reveals ultimately my heart towards the Lord. It reveals my heart about myself. It reveals my heart about how I understand how the world works and where good gifts actually come from. Even the gift of being able to work hard and quote unquote earn a living. Whatever I receive from the Lord, it reveals my heart. And many of you are very familiar with that hymn that we sang. You're familiar with Horatio G. Spafford. You're familiar with the story of his wife and four daughters. And in 1871, he had made a large investment on the north side of Chicago in the summertime. And come that fall, the cow kicked over the lantern and Chicago burned to the ground. And he lost his investment that he made. And so his friend Dwight Lyman Moody was going to be preaching in the UK. And so he wanted his family to go over and experience that trip with Moody, sending his wife and his four daughters on ahead. And as they were sailing across the Atlantic, they were hit by a steel sailing vessel and were cast into the water. And Mrs. Spafford is left grasping for her children in the water, barely touches the hem of one of their daughters' nightgowns, and all four of the children drown. Mrs. Spafford is saved, sends back the text, saved alone. And you know that as Mr. Spafford then, a little while later, sails across to join his family, he pens most of what we sing as the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Now, the story continues on because the Spaffords had a son and two more daughters, actually adopted a teenage boy as well. And those of you who have been to Israel and you've seen the Siloam inscription, the inscription that's found there in the waterway and the well, it was actually the Spafford son who discovered that as a schoolboy. But what happened after this story is that the son dies of scarlet fever. And somewhere between Chicago burning down and losing his son to scarlet fever, Horatio G. Spafford starts to wander away from his evangelical and Presbyterian roots and begins a spiritual journey that ends up in Jerusalem leading a celibate cult, walking away from the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now, it's not surprising after the pain of losing so many children that one would distort their religion to protect them from the very thing that they feel God won't protect them from. It's hard for God to take any more kids when you put yourself in a position to not have any more kids. This brings up an interesting point, an intramural debate in the church, particularly in music departments. We talk about these things around New Life. How can we sing a song penned by a cult leader? Well, first of all, we don't sing all the words that Spafford wrote. That's part of how we do it. We skip the verse that seems to insinuate that God was directly communicating to him apart from his word. But the words that we do sing are true. This touches on the type of issue that was dealt with in the 5th century. Connor would remind you, as a church historian growing in his skills, that there's nothing new under the sun. In the 5th century, there was a group that grew up called the Donatists. And the Donatists wanted to think that the world was just as it should be. Everything was always ideal. And so therefore, they really struggled with if a minister fell away from the faith, and there were times of great persecution, and if a minister had been ministering and he fell away from the faith, that negated everything he had done as a minister. So if you were baptized by that guy, you had to be rebaptized. That type of thing. Let's say that your child was baptized by someone who is now excommunicated. Does that mean that your child's baptism is now invalid? Or that you never really received the Lord's Supper from that man? No. It is the Lord who does the work. It's true with the sacraments, it's true with gospel ministry, it's true with our church music. There are songs that we sing that are penned by people that we know and have always known were not biblically orthodox people. Yet the words that they wrote and that we consequently sing are true words. That's why we're able to sing them in worship. Like one of my favorite Christmas carols. It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, written by a Unitarian. Now, this is relevant to the text and from the text because Israel went through a number of seasons of God using sometimes famously sinful people, men and women, to expose the hearts of his people and to accomplish his work, but all for the purpose of pointing us to the one who is more and better, the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ. A great reminder on election week, no? See, the next thing we find after the conquerings is the season of judges. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And you know the standard commentary on God's people in this season, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That phrase is found in Deuteronomy. Don't do what's right in your own eyes. It's the natural bent of the human heart to go back to what I think is right. And this should not invade our issue of conscience. We have to live what we believe to be right and true before the Lord. In fact, in Proverbs 21, we read that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And here during this season where sometimes even the judges that God would set up would do what was right in their own eyes, God was working to point them forward to someone who was more and better. He was revealing their heart, their imperfections, their sinfulness, their imperfect desires. He was revealing step after step after step along the way. And next he does it through a king. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. We read this about Saul in 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. This guy was a sight to behold. And when they were looking for a king, they wanted a king that would stand out, and this guy stood out. He was tall, he was good looking, he was from a wealthy family. This is the kind of guy that we need on our throne in Jerusalem today. And God gave them that king. God's people's hearts were revealed that they were more worried about the external of how things looked than the internal, how things really were. In fact, even the prophet, as he goes to anoint what he knows will be Saul's replacement. 1 Samuel 16, we read, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Even the prophet would get wrapped up in the fact that, boy, this guy looks like a king. This guy is the kind of guy we want on the throne. Surely, if we have a guy like this on the throne, everything is going to be all right. Everything's going to be just fine. Because this guy is kingly material. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The hearts of God's people, the heart of God's prophet is revealed in these various seasons in the life of Israel. This time of the conquering, this time of the judges, this time of earthly kings. A heart revealed. But then we find God raising up his king. See, he removes Saul. Saul was so problematic. Saul got into a lot of trouble. Saul was crossing lines into the priestly roles and responsibilities. Saul became very jealous. The spirit of God that came upon Saul for the purpose of being king was taken from him. He was extremely problematic as a ruler. And the scriptures say, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, when we read of men like David, when we read of men like Noah, our flesh wants to rise up within us and say, well, then I need to become a man like that so that God will look on me with favor. I need to become a man after God's own heart. I need to become a woman after God's own heart. But remember, nothing happens in our hearts apart from the working of God himself. It was purely God's grace and favor on David that this little runt of a guy who was out killing lions and killing bears and guarding his father's sheep and ultimately would be, apart from Christ, the pinnacle king of Israel, it was purely God's grace and favor in his life. That ought to be what we pursue. That ought to be what we pray for. Not that I would be able to do something in and of myself to earn God's favor. For all that we can earn, the only wages that we can earn from God is death in our sin. And so in the raising up of his king, God even reveals our own hearts. And why was it that, how was it that God gave his favor to David? What do we see? Well, we'll read in 1 Kings 15, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. And that sounds so wonderful and beautiful and brilliant. Well, no wonder God favored David, because David just always did what God wanted. But the end of that sentence is, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Except in that one instance where in a very short amount of time, David blatantly broke all 10 commandments before God and did what he could to cover his own skin. But see, even in this one, this man after God's own heart, which ultimately was disappointing, ultimately did sin against God, it is from him that God will raise up. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Remember in Luke 2, when we read, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the one who is absolutely perfect. He is the one who never fails. He is the one who never falls away. He is the one who is absolutely righteous. He is the only one in whom it is never foolish to place all of your trust, for he will never let you down. He will never fall. He will never not follow perfectly after the heart of God. Jeremiah 30, we read the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, That day is so great. There is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This speaks to the longevity, to the perpetuity, to the establishment of Christ on the throne of David. In political seasons, we hear a lot about political legacies. Candidates are always being compared to candidates that were before them. Oh, they're like a JFK, or they're like a Ronald Reagan, or they're like a whoever somebody thinks was the greatest candidate at some certain time. See, Jesus Christ is not a candidate. He's established as the king, and he's not trying to be like his father David. He is much greater than his father David could have ever hoped to be. Jesus is the son whom David desired to be like as king of Israel. And so we come to our third and final point, a response of humility. As we hear from John the Baptist, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Simply put, John is calling all of us to bow before this true king, this one who is more and greater, to recognize in him all of your greatest hopes and longings, to posture yourself to love and serve him all of your days. Why? Because in him is found all of your joy and satisfaction and rest. Early on in God's word, from the promise of Genesis 3:15, we find generation after generation, will this be the one? Will this be the one that brings us rest? Will this be the one who breaks the curse? It's the same promise we hope for every 4 years and in the election cycle. Will this be the one that sets the tax code right? Will this be the one who does what we want them to do so that the world can be as I hope it to be? The answer is no, if you haven't figured that out yet. And I don't care who they are, they won't be the one. In Christ is all of our joy and satisfaction and rest. And the world breaks its back seeking to find those things apart from their true king, apart from Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you of the third and fourth stanzas of that Christmas hymn that I love so much. It came upon the midnight clear. It says, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophets seen of old, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing." You may be here today crushed beneath that load of you yourself trying to be more and do more and accomplish more and succeed more. And I call on you today to humble yourself before your true King, Jesus Christ. Come and rest in his realm. Come and rest in being his servant. Come and find peace and joy and satisfaction as you experience his grace and mercy and peace, even now as we await his final return. Stand with me as we pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us, Lord, to rest in our Savior Christ, the one who has conquered, the one who has rightly judged, the one who rightly rules over our hearts and even over nations. May we find in him our peace, our joy, our satisfaction, knowing that every other leader, every other pastor, every other shepherd, every other king will disappoint, will fail, will show their ultimate weakness and frailty, but not Jesus. He alone is strong. He alone is true. He alone is right. He is the only one to whom we can joyfully and fully bend the knee and surrender our lives. May we do just that as we seek his face today. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together.